Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, we're going to be in this morning. It's likely that many of the people in the city of Ephesus, and actually this became a circular letter, that was Ephesus on the coastal region of what is now modern-day Turkey, was the commerce hub and the communication hub for that region of the world in Asia Minor. And so it was a good place for Paul to send a letter to, because from this church it would spill out into all of the region. And for many of the small churches in those villages that would get this letter, it may have been for many of them the first writing they had received since receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. Some of them might have had fragments of the gospel, but no printing press, so everything was handwritten. But not likely they had received any other letters. Maybe if they were far enough north, the region that's called Galatia, we got the letter to the Galatians. Maybe some of those churches had received that letter, but not likely they had this information. So here they were praising the name of Jesus in their services, and they had experienced new life in Christ and what it meant. They'd been transformed and changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 was true whether they had read it or not. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so Paul's writing to them, and he's saying, I want you to know right out of the gate as I start this letter, the first thing you need to know is how this all came about. How did it come about that you're part of the family of faith? How did it come about that you're a believer? How did it come about that the eyes that were blind now see? How did that come about? And that's how he starts this wonderful letter and this teaching. If you have a Bible or a pew Bible, I'm actually going to go through the first 14 verses as I set it up to the prayer that's delivered beginning in verse 15. Paul, as he does in his other letters, starts with letting us know that he is the author. Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'm writing to the saints who are at Ephesus and all who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints, literally the word holy ones. That is, you weren't holy, and now you are holy. Now, they understood that, but they didn't know how it all come about. But in the same way that he was an apostle, by the will of God. If you're a believer here today in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because one day, bang, the lights went on, you said, oh, I guess I'm in the kingdom. If lights went on at all into your spiritual darkness, it's because God willed it so. It started in the mind and heart of God. That's what John writes in the beginning of his gospel to us in John chapter 1, to as many as received Christ, he gave them the right to become children of God. But that receiving, he says, that saving act of receiving Jesus as Savior, he writes in Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, this wasn't because of your bloodline. That is, you didn't inherit it. You weren't born a believer. It didn't happen that way. It wasn't even the will of any human being. And this wasn't a man-made thing. It was according to the Spirit of God, it was the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's going to use that phrase, heavenly places or heavenlies, throughout the book, particularly the first two chapters and then in chapter 6. Because he's talking about a realm that is not just a human realm. This is information that came from heaven. We didn't contrive it. We didn't think of it. It wasn't just a good human idea. It wasn't an earthly plane idea. No, it came from the heavens. It came from God. And the blessings that we have come to us from heaven. It's nothing you earn on this celestial plane. It comes from on high. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in Christ, in him. You didn't choose God, he chose you. It may have felt like you chose God when you said, I want to be a believer. You were responding to grace. And if you had not been already loved, if you had not been already chosen, if you had not been already sought out by God, you could not have responded to him. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And he says in the Gospel of John chapter 6, no one can come to the Father unless they come through the Son, and whoever the Father has deemed that he wanted. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world? Yeah, we weren't even around. Whose idea was this whole saving thing? It was God's idea. When there was only a Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God in eternity past decided that he wanted to create people in his own image. And in our own image, we'd have a free will. And with our free will, we'd turn against him as Adam and Eve did. And all of us did at one point in our flesh. We had no interest in God. At best, we turned away from those flutterings of spiritual work going on in our heart. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That was his plan, to redeem us in Jesus, in Christ. He chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. To be holy is to be called a saint, as he did in verse 1. And it's a transaction that the Spirit of God does in our hearts and in our lives. Holy and blameless before him. Well, I'm certainly not blameless. How can that be? It's because it's a spiritual work, and God does this work in our hearts. Jesus took the blame. Jesus took the fault. Jesus took the fall for me and for you. He took the blame so I could be declared blameless. And then the last little phrase there in verse 4 should really be tacked on to verse 5. Is periodically it's good for us to be reminded chapter divisions and verse divisions are not inspired. I'm so glad we have them to find things, but they're not part of the inspiration of Scripture. So verse 5 really starts with the last two words in verse 4, in love. Why did this happen? Why am I saved? Love. God is love. As the Apostle John writes frequently in his first letter, God is love, and in love he predestined us. He determined, that is, he predetermined that he would adopt us. In eternity past, he said, these people that are rebellious and don't really deserve a place in heaven, I want them in heaven. So I've got a plan, I've got a strategy, and in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, redemption will come. And then I'll be able to adopt them into my holy and forever family. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself. That's how the relationship would happen, through this person Jesus, through this person Jesus. By the way, perhaps almost as a side note, I don't know that Paul intended it here, it's why all roads do not lead to heaven. Jesus is the way, singular way, the path. We connect with God the Father. We get to himself, to the Father, through the Son, Jesus Christ. And it's verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. In other words, why did he do it? Well, it was born out of love, and it was the kind intention of his will. In verse 5, some translations say good pleasure. It's God saying, because I wanted to. It's God's, I just wanted to. I wanted to make people in my own image, and I wanted them in my forever family. I just wanted to. That's the kind of God we have. Kind intention of his will. Verse 6, it's almost like a miniature benediction. Paul can't even get to six verses as he's writing these paragraphs out, or his amanuensis is, the guy doing the manuscript while he's talking. Paul just stops and he says, this is to the praise and the glory of his grace. Praise the name of Jesus, we just say. Praise the name of Jesus to the praise and the glory of his grace, all which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved Son of God. Freely bestowed. It's not something we could earn. So whether you're in Ephesus or in a region of Ephesus or whether you're on Long Island today, you bask in this wonder that before eternity, before God invented this thing called time, he had a plan for us to sit here today and be able to praise the name of Jesus and to be a part of his forever family. And it's free. I can't earn it. The wages of sin, and that's what I am. I'm a sinner. The wages of sin is spiritual death. But the free gift of God, the classic verse in Romans, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He underscores that in verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have this redemption, and it's through his blood. It's through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. No one is without sin. No one can say, I didn't cross the no trespassing sign. It was there on the lawn, and I just couldn't help but put my toe in it. And some of us have dived over the fence into the no trespassing zone. But whatever level, toe or dive, sinners. And forgiveness and God's grace didn't come cheaply. It's redemption through his blood. That's how much he loved you and me. And it's according to the riches of his grace. No limitations to God's wonderful joy of giving, freely giving. The riches of His grace. Verse 8, which He lavished upon us. I love that term in the New American Standard in verse 8. He didn't hold back. Just dumped it on us, lavished upon us. I was looking at this, and I don't know why it struck me, but it was a couple summers ago. We were in the Rockford, Illinois region, 90 miles west of Chicago, with my daughter's family and Tessa. We have five grandsons. Tessa's our granddaughter. And we're sitting in like the kids' splash pool area with Tessa. I think she was probably 3.5 or 4 at the time. And some of these places have that giant water thing you get under, but it's like a bucket, and you get under it, and then it goes, just douses you. So I took Tessa in there, I held Tessa, we'd say, okay, it's coming, and that water was lavished upon us, just soaked in it. We didn't get sprinkled, and that's the picture I thought of here of God's grace, just getting dumped on with God's goodness and joy and blessing. And the people at Ephesus in the church are saying, to the praise and the glory of His grace, how did this happen? It's God's unmeasurable, unlimited, unending, incredible, powerful grace that is just poured out for us. And it says in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Wisdom and insight meaning just inside of Himself. You know, is that last powerful phrase in, I think it's Romans 11, right at the end of it. To Him and through Him and for Him are all things. No one counseled God. No one counseled God and said, by the way, God, I've got an idea for you. No, it was all within Himself. His own kind intention, His will, and His insight. And wisdom's here an interesting word. And in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, He devised this whole thing called salvation. Wisdom, it's not a different Greek word. It's the same Greek word everywhere you find it in the New Testament. But it's got a couple of different meanings. There's the kind of wisdom that we get from like reading the book of Proverbs. If you're not wise in the ways of the world, read the book of Proverbs. Got some good advice. There's not a wisdom by itself is not a bad thing, but there's a heavenly born wisdom and there's an earth born wisdom. And there are limits to human wisdom without the intervention of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 22, Paul says, Jews are the ones who are looking for miracles. They're looking for signs. Remember when Jesus walked the earth, it was, show us another sign. Feed another 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. We want to see something great. And of course, when the miracle stopped, they said, crucify Him. Jews look for signs and miracles, and Greeks search for wisdom. They say, if we can figure this thing out, if I've got enough information, then maybe I'll make a decision. Is if we've got something over God and we can figure this whole spiritual mystery out. We can't. We need God to intervene. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, we're speaking a wisdom among those who are mature. That is, they're believers. They're on this side of the cross, like the people he's writing to in Ephesians chapter 1. We've accepted Jesus as Savior. So Paul says, what I'm writing to you is a wisdom among those who are mature. It's a wisdom, however, not of this age. It's a wisdom not of the rulers of this age. All that's going to pass away. We're speaking God's wisdom in a mystery. It's a hidden wisdom. And God predestined this, as we just see in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, He predestined this before the ages, and it's for our glory. And it's a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. In fact, if they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. This certainly wasn't the Son of God they thought they were crucifying. Oh, but they thought they were pretty wise. But God's wisdom, in all wisdom and insight, verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. Kind intention, His grace. Just because God wanted to. He repeats that phrase that He repeated earlier. And it was with a view, verse 10, to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the church age. God decided, and we're on the cusp of Advent. Next Sunday we'll have our first official Advent Sunday. Jesus' first coming. To celebrate what was going to start the church age. Jesus came. And after his death on the cross and after his ascension back to glory, this thing called the church was born. And so we get a hint of what that looks like. Here he says, with a view to the administration suitable for the fullness of the times. Galatians chapter 4 says, in the fullness of time, when it was suitable for God to say, this is when my son's going to come to this planet. This is when it's going to happen in real time. We made the decision, Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternity past. But in real time for humans who are time bound, and Jesus is going to come to this place. In the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could redeem those that are under the law. Those that are convicted by the sin of the law, that we didn't measure up. He'd send his son to redeem us, and this thing called the church age would happen. And it would be the beginning of the end, because in verse 10 it says that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And indeed, we get to the end of the church age. Oh, book of Revelation, new heavens and a new earth. That's the eternal age to come. But we're in this thing called the church age. And we are redeemed in this church age according to God's eternal plan. Verse 11, and we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's his insight, his plan. Nobody told God this was a good idea. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now Paul's talking about himself and the other pockets of believers. And then he says, in him, in Christ, you also, meaning those that are getting the letter, who are saying, yeah, we're believers, how did this happen? And those of us in this generation, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And there's that phrase again, praise of his glory. It's in verse 8, it's in verse 12, it's in verse 14. He's bubbling over with this praise God from whom all blessings flow. And the congregation of believers is, and Paul's saying, do you understand? This was decided before the worlds ever began. Do you understand that this was God's will? Do you understand that this was God's good pleasure? Do you understand that God is love? The motivation behind this was love. And he wanted to adopt you into a forever family. Do you understand that? And they were saying, yes, something has changed in me, and I wasn't sure what it was. And he says, that's because when you believed, God's Holy Spirit came into a formerly unholy person and marked you and branded you as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's why you're changed, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And the congregation of believers has got to be pretty pumped up over that. They didn't know the story. They didn't understand it all. Now it's in the inspired writings of St. Paul, and they're reading it in their churches. And so Paul springs into this wonderful prayer, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, I'm going to pray this. And I'm thinking, well, wait, for what reason? Because two things can happen in my heart and in your heart when you review these truths. And for most of us, probably, it's a review. Sometimes, by the way, what I pray, and I hope you do, is that I don't live it like a review. I pray that I live it like it's fresh. And that it isn't just an old story like a hymn we sing. Tell me the old story. The story hasn't changed. It is old. It's 2,000 years old. With prophecy, it goes back way farther than that. In fact, according to Ephesians, it goes into eternity past, but I pray it stays fresh in my soul. That's not precisely what Paul prays, but there are two concerns. I think he's hoping we get caught up in the grandeur of God. That is this incredible God who did all this because he's God. And I'm the grateful recipient. That's kind of what I hope he's praying, and that's what I hope I usually get. But here's the tendency of what too often I get, which I think they started to get, and maybe some of us get. We become central to the story. We become foremost in the story. I mean, it's easy to see how that can happen. I mean, even Paul says, by the will of God, and he starts with saying, and you're declared to be holy people. And a couple times here, twice, he said, you are faithful people. And I'm going, yeah, I'm a person of faith. In other words, I start seeing myself in the story. And it's not that we're left out, but we're in the wrong position. Because he's blessed us in the heavenly places. He's predestined us to adoption. This was planned long ago, and he's revealed some of his will to me, and I've obtained this inheritance that's imperishable, and I've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I start thinking about, if I've got the indwelling Holy Spirit, what's going to happen next? Some of you were aware that my wife Brenda had some eye surgery this week and 2 weeks ago, back to back, and praise God, it looks like it's gone well. So, but for a couple of days, she wasn't seeing too well. So she had picked up a daily devotional reader by Andrew Murray. He was a South African pastor from like the mid-1800s to the late 1800s. And so somebody compiled this daily devotional from his writing. So she said earlier this week, she said, "I can't read this. Read this for me. Read my daily devotional for me." And I hadn't been reading it, but now I'm hooked. So it lies in the very being and nature of God that he must be all. From him and through him and to him are all things. Amen. First 14 verses. God must not be merely something to us, or even a lot, but all. As believers, he was writing to believers in Ephesus, as believers, we often make it our first aim to find out who we are, what we desire, what pleases us and makes us happy. This is believers. This is just not unbelievers. Maybe that's not you. All too often, it's me. Then we bring in God, in the second place, to secure this happiness. We don't discern that God must have us at his disposal, even in the most trivial details of our life, to manifest his divine glory in us. And he notes, as Paul's going to pray here, that God is perfectly prepared to work a transforming grace afresh in the life of believers. And that's exactly what Paul does in this prayer. The text of this is also in the back of your bulletin. And if you've got your Bible open, you can just stay there. Verse 15, "For this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus," the reason he's heard of it, he spent a couple of years in Ephesus, but that was some time ago, and he helped plant churches there. When he writes this, he's in a Roman prison cell. So that's why he says in verse 15, "Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I don't stop giving thanks for you." Verse 16, "While making mention of you in my prayers." It's interesting, he uses the word thanksgiving 26 times in his epistles. And here he doesn't just say, "By the way, I thank God for the church over there, and then I move down in my prayers." No, with the added statement at the end of the verse, "making mention of you in my prayers," it's personal. And I hope your prayers are. We can drift to this kind of place where prayers are perfunctory and trite and light, and it's kind of, you know, "God bless everything, God fix my problems." And this is specific, and it's specific not for themselves. See, this isn't just Paul praying for himself. He's praying for them, specifically. Isn't it good that God knows you specifically? And Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "You know, my Father in heaven knows your needs even before you ask." Making mention, specifics in your prayers. And this is what he prays. But I'm thinking, this isn't where I usually start. But this is where I need to start. This ought to be a Christian's most important prayer. Perhaps most vital prayer. Now, this isn't our prayer. It's Paul's. He's writing it for believers. But I mean, by application, this ought to be my highest prayer. Because Paul's writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he says, "This is what I pray," verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Let me just pause there. It's like the knowledge. Wait, didn't he just take pains to describe this knowing God, this relationship with God? I mean, we're adopted into his family. We're part of his eternal inheritance. We're faithful ones. We're saints by calling. Didn't he just say all this stuff? And he's, "So don't I know God?" Is he not writing to believers? Did you not one time not know God, and now you do know God? And he's praying that you'd know. I think we need to know him better. And I know we dare not settle for when we met him once. The prayer, Abigail, that you brought, the song prayer that you brought earlier was right on spot with that. I thought, my goodness, once was blind, but now I see. And I hope you can sing that right on into eternity. Because there was a time you did not see, you did not know, and then there was a time when you did see and you did know. But that was back then. What about now? What about the knowing Jesus now? That's the highest prayer. And he enlarges on that in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart, that's my inner being, may be enlightened. By the way, that takes something from the heavenlies, not the earthly. The whole concept of the heavenly places and the realms of God. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Let me pause with that mid-verse. They're broken up kind of strange here. Verse 20, actually, I think that's where the prayer ends. The reason I typed it all out, or Betty typed it out in the back of your bulletin, and the reason it's staged here is normally we think of the prayer going to the end of the chapter. Remember, chapters, verses aren't inspired. What comes midway through verse 19 and then the rest of the chapter is an explanation of God's power to actually make this happen in the here and now. How does God have the power to really do everything that Paul just said he did? Does God have the power to continue to change things in me and around me? He absolutely does. But the prayer ends there, and it's all about knowing God. And here's what I normally do, and probably at least some of you. You like to start at verse 19. I am praying that I will understand and see and experience the surpassing greatness of his power to those who believe. I believe, and I want to see some power. I want to experience it. I want all my prayers. I want the sick people I know healed. I want the poor people I know to get rich. I want the bad people and evil people in the world to get what they got coming. That's what I want. I want God to do it because I know he can do it. God's unlimited. Look at his plan from the foundation of the world. What can't God do? Well, nothing. He can do whatever he wants according to the kind intention of his will. He doesn't even need my prayers and counsel to do it. But I'm probably going to tell him what I want done anyhow, because I want to see this power. And indeed, it is unlimited. That's why he says halfway through verse 19, all this is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And that strength is where we get, it's the Greek word energia, where we get energy. I want to see the energy of God. That's what I want to see. His unlimited might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh my goodness, if he could raise Jesus from the dead and seat him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, even the demonic hordes don't have any sway over Jesus. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. The Jewish teachers of the law felt that there was a hierarchy of angels. And angels, because of their Old Testament stories about angels showing up here and there, they had a, I don't, their antenna were up for the attention of angels. And there are some other letters that talk about don't pray to angels, don't get caught up in that mess. Here I think he's not just talking about the good angels realm. I think he's primarily talking about the demonic hordes. And that's because when you get to Ephesians chapter 6, it's clearly the forces of darkness. And yes, there's a hierarchy there. But they dare not influence the power of God. He's seated far above all that. So I don't have to be swayed by fear or by demonic hordes. I got Jesus. I got unlimited power. And after all, verse 22, he put him, that is Christ, all things are in subjection under his feet. And he is head over everything. Oh, and over the church especially, it says. And we're his body. We're the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is right here and now. We ought to experience everything God has for us. I want to experience some of that power. And there are churches all over the world, but unfortunately a high percentage of them in the United States that are selling shows of power. And that's the attraction to Jesus. And if you get enough power, you get enough show, get enough of those evidences, you're going to keep calling on Jesus. Wait. Then what comes first? The power or his presence? And is his presence enough? The November issue of Christianity Today had an interesting story on how believers, not just in the Caribbean after Hurricane Maria came down on them, but really how others look at catastrophes and natural events like that. And one of the pastors there, in fact, to talk about a mild term, he says, our country's economic downturn. Duh, economic downturn, because the country was practically laid waste. But he says, the country's economic downturn has diminished the word of faith prosperity gospel boom that took off during the 90s and even the early 2000s. And he says, this is good. Maria coming across our islands is good because it's a shift away from our efforts to bribe God into blessings. This present hurricane season is bringing the people back to the biblical sound view of God. Oh, God is sovereign, and he's good, and he's merciful. But he's not our servant. See, when I'm calling on power first and wanting to display, what am I, well, where's the power come from? Oh, I'm saying, God, this is what I want you to do. Would you serve me in this? He's not our servant, we are his servants. In fact, now we can understand the verses in Romans 8 regarding the days of comfort and the days of suffering. Both are his will and both are for our well-being and his glory. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't start out his prayer by saying, I pray that our God and Father in heaven, through the person of Jesus, would answer all of your temporal needs. You just list them and get in line. In fact, when you go through the gospel stories and the letters, there really aren't a whole lot of displays of power. I mean, Jesus did miracles. Even the early disciples did miracles. But that wasn't the main thing Jesus did. In fact, why did he do miracles? Well, to let us know who he was, that he's God, that all this power stuff is real, that it's eternally real. In fact, if it wasn't, then I'm not secure. Am I really going to go to heaven? Are all the truths there? Is he really going to transform the body of this humble estate, as it says in Philippians chapter 3, and bring it into conformity with the body of his glory when I'm caught up to heaven? Am I really going to get, can he do that? Yes. He's unlimited. Did he really have an eternal plan? Is it really being all that is true? But that's all the miracles showed. The story of John the Baptist when he had come proclaiming Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's arrested. He's thrown into prison. And he's thinking, where's all the power? Where are the miracles? And so he sends his disciples. He's locked up in jail. He sends his disciples to Jesus in Luke chapter 7. And he says, John called us and he wants us to ask you, Jesus, are you the one who is coming? Or are we supposed to look for somebody else? There's some power we missed out on here? And at that very time, instead of just answering, Jesus does something. He says at that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and he said, now go and report to John what you've seen and heard. Oh, and by the way, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Because you're going to get back to John and he's going to stay in jail. Oh, and he's going to literally lose his head. Miracles are so you'll know that he's who he said he was. That's not what we're supposed to experience regularly in our lives. In fact, right on the cross, remember they said, let's see if he can get himself down from here. I bet if he comes off this cross, then we'll believe. Remember the story also in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus tells the story of the two men who died, and one of them's in Abraham's bosom, and one's in the pit. And the one in the pit says, "Father Abraham, if you would just send someone back from the dead." And what did Jesus say? "They've got Moses, they've got the prophets. If they don't believe this truth, they aren't really going to believe even if they see someone come back from the dead. There's just a display of power. Although I think they'd believe for a little while, which is also why people caught up in, I'll call it the power movement, when things go south, when it's more than an economic downturn, they often walk away from the faith. They're stuck in verse 19. Where's the surpassing greatness of his power? When you go through the book of Acts, miracles from Paul's hands, from Peter's hands, but you move through the book of Acts and the miracles start fading. You get to chapter 28 and it ends with Paul in jail, and Luke doesn't even let you know how the story really ends. We find out later, not from Luke, but from others, Paul was martyred. So much for the power of Jesus, huh? In fact, 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on and on about his weaknesses and his hardships. In chapter 11, he has this long section. "I've been imprisoned. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I was beaten with rods. I spent 3 times I was shipwrecked and thought I was going to drown in the Mediterranean. And I've been hungry and thirsty without food and cold." And it's like, wait a minute. Paul, why did you even write this letter? Because he talks about these people who claim to be super apostles, because they had signs and wonders going all over the place. See the power of God? And Paul says, "I'm going to show you my weakness." In fact, you go through the whole book, and there's one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 12, one verse where he says, "Now the sign of a true apostle were performed among you." And this is the end of the book, last chapter. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and miracles." Yeah, I did those, but that isn't the power of God I wanted you to see. In fact, I've got my own issue going on, and 3 times, and it's a phrase that means continually. It didn't mean just 3 times I prayed. The phrase, like there's numbers in Scripture, like Jesus truly, truly multiplies it. And 3 times is saying, 3 times is this is serious stuff. 3 times I prayed for this weakness that God would take it away, and you know what he said? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness." In fact, I think some of the signs and wonders, not all of them, but some of the signs and wonders that are so prevalent, especially in this culture, are counterfeit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, "Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Oh, Satan's all about the show. We've got, Brenda and I have a friend, a missionary friend in India that's been in our house several times, Paul Pillay. He's now in his 80s, so he hasn't been in our house in a while because he can't travel anymore. But he was the founder and director of India National Indolent Mission. Instead of New Delhi and Calcutta and the cities where there's a lot of missionaries, they said, "We're going to go out to the outer regions of India where they haven't even heard the name of Jesus." And the stories he's told, I've heard from other missionaries and others who go to parts of the world where they don't have Bibles. A lot of them have never heard the name of Jesus. And they go, and it's amazing the stories they tell. It's like the early book of Acts. He's got his own stories about being beaten and left for dead when he was younger in these regions. Beaten and left for dead. In fact, he thought he was going to die. And God brings him back. Healings and just, it's like reading the early book of Acts. And then what they do is they've got a Bible college and they send the students out from the Bible college and they plant churches. And it's like within months, all the signs and wonders go away. Ah, but they have a Bible. They've got the Jesus story. And the believers have said, "Jesus, come into my life. the presence of the living God that has transformed them stays with them, and the miracle of Jesus' power is a transformed life. Now, does God still do miracles today? Do I still pray for miracles and someone is hurting? Yeah, and I pray, God, if it's your will, heal so-and-so or fix this problem. But I don't want that to be my main prayer, because that's not Paul's main prayer. It's not what I'm supposed to be primarily praying about. What comes first? His power or his presence? I'll take all the power that I need, but it's probably most of it is soul-transforming power. Maybe it's the power to persevere and go back to the job that just keeps beating at you. To have been humiliated, or at least you think you were, by people who are mocking you for your convictions and your faith, and you still go back into that. Where's that power to come from? Maybe the power is to say, I'm going to forgive 70 times 7. Maybe the power is that I'm going to humble myself and say, I am so sorry. I have no excuses. It's just on me. Instead of trying to figure out all the excuses. Maybe the power is to take care of my pride. Maybe the power is to be able to empathize, I mean truly empathize with people. I mean feel what they feel in their hurt and their loss. Book of Hebrews chapter 13 says we're supposed to care for those in prison and those who are suffering as though we are there with them. Because Jesus can do that. He took on flesh and blood, and that's like Jesus. And didn't Paul say that in knowing Jesus, chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing. Knowing. Now, wasn't he saved when he wrote the... So what's he talking about? A different kind of knowing, a power of God to transform him. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know him, Philippians 3:10, which means knowing the power of his resurrection. Oh, and. There's an and there. Duh. I wish it was just a period. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Okay. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death? That means I'll serve. What do you want, God? Last week, if you were here, Matt Cameron did, I thought, a great Thanksgiving job with Acts 16. And the story of Paul and Silas in jail, what a great text. Remember, Paul was off on a journey and it was all going well. We're evangelizing and the church is growing. And then God says, my will, my direction is to take you to where they're going to beat you and throw you in jail and strip you naked and leave you in the stocks all night. Praise the name of Jesus. That was the most powerful movement of God in the story. And that's real religion. As James says in James chapter 1, real religion, it's caring for orphans and widows. It's demonstrating the love of Christ. It's self-sacrifice. That's the power of God. I want to know him. And if I'm going to know him and have fellowship with his suffering, wow. This is this Christian's highest prayer, because it's my highest need. Give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Verse 17, knowledge. There's two words for to know or knowledge in the New Testament. One of them is experiential, and that's this one. Wisdom and revelation. Remember wisdom I said earlier, it's wisdom from on high. I can't figure it out. So if I'm going to experience God, it's got to be God on high from the heavenlies pouring something into me that wasn't there before and that I couldn't make up. And revelation is God revealing himself in tangible ways, and that's the knowledge of him. It's experiential. And that's where the power of God starts, when he saved me and when he saved you. And then I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know. And that's the other kind of know. That's all the evidence adds up to be. It's the reality of God's plan for the ages, choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Jesus coming at just the right time, all the evidences that say Scripture is true, and you pile all that up, and you put that kind of tangible, like head knowledge and experiential, I know Jesus knowledge together to know Him better, to indeed open the eyes of your heart and your mind to the living God. Isn't it fun, by the way, when you run across a scripture or a text and you say, I've been reading this for a long time and I thought I had it down, and then God gives you a little nuance on it? Well, that happened to me this week. For many years, what I did with a verse that I shared when I read earlier in the Gospel of John chapter 12 is I had it taped to my desk. I just wrote out, Sirs, we would see Jesus. From John chapter 12, the Greeks who came to Philip, one of the disciples, and said, Sirs, we would see Jesus. And I taped it up on my desk, which I thought, probably for a pastor, that's pretty good. Show them Jesus. That's why I put it there. And I always thought, man, these two Greeks that came, they must have had more faith than most of the Jews, because they wanted to see Jesus. No, I was wrong. I just got this week. There were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, because it's Passover. They came from all over the world. So they're probably Jews, but they're Greek Jews, or at least they're proselytes. They're sympathizers with the monotheistic God. But it comes on the heel of Passover. And this is when Jesus is coming down off of the Mount of Olives, and they're putting out palm branches out. Why? Because they're hallelujah, more miracles, more food, more healing, putting the palm branches out. And it says the crowds were gathered because of the show. And the crowds were gathered looking for... In fact, some of them came because they wanted to meet Lazarus. It tells us right in the text. They said, I'm going to meet this guy. I heard he was in a tomb 4 days. I wonder what he can tell us. Maybe he'll autograph something for me. This Lazarus who was... And he's going to tell us that this Jesus, that he heard the voice of Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth. How cool is that? Doesn't get any more powerful than that. And you know what? I know the lines, I know it's crowded, but Philip, he's got a Greek name. Maybe he'll let us get up to Jesus and maybe he'll do something for us. I might get something from this guy, this Jesus. Jesus wasn't interested in people that were looking for power, and he isn't today. He's interested in people who are looking for his holy presence. Who know they're lost, who need to be found, and need to continue to learn to see. That's who he's interested in communing with. You say, how do you know that from the text? Because Philip told Andrew, and Andrew told, they came together, and they told Jesus, you got to meet these guys. In fact, then your message, they're going to take back, and it'll get over to the people in a whole other peninsula. You got to meet these people. And Jesus just dismisses the whole thing. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And they're saying, yeah, you're right. Glory, glory, glory. Light's going on all over Greece, not just Israel. No, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. In fact, if anyone serves me, he's got to follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. And if one serves me, the Father will then honor him. And he's walking a silent, solo trek to the cross. And there's just no hints in the story at all about the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus after he hung bleeding on a cross called Calvary. And now, whenever I tape that up in the corner of my desk, I got a question. Why do I want to see Jesus? Do I want his power? Or I don't want his presence? And in his presence, whatever he does, I guess will be good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, release the power of the indwelling Spirit into me, into us, into this church, according to your will, according to your pleasure. The same good, loving pleasure from a living God who in eternity past decided he would love us, decided he'd choose us. And why? Just because he wanted to. Oh, we celebrate and worship you, God, for you are good. And may we long for the genuine presence of Jesus. And may we be transformed by his holy power according to his good pleasure. Indeed, God, for your glory and indeed for our good. Amen.